Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Good morning, Thomas. Some of you know my grandchildren come over to my house on Thursday, and they visit with their grandma. And if I get home early enough from my Bible study in Merlin, I get to visit with them too. They like to play board games. And lately, we've been playing the game of life. You guys ever play the game of life? I had to read the rules the other day because I didn't remember what they were. When I was in college and I had to read textbooks on the studies I was taking, I discovered at the back of the chapter, there's a section called review. And just before an exam, if you could read through the review section, you could glean just enough of the stuff you forgot to pass the test. Now, if I stand here before you and say I never do that, I would be lying, because I did do that, and it worked. And just like the board game, it is good to read the rules of the game of life to make sure we're following them. So before I continue on in the book of John, I want to back up. I want to review some of God's rules that he gave us. The Lord is in charge of my life. He's in charge of your life. He is certainly in charge of this church. It's his. It's not our church. It's his church. Thank you. Thank you. She beat you. The Lord, being the boss, writes the rules. So we're going to begin our study in the Old Testament. Let's back up to the book of Exodus. There's Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you didn't bring your large print Bibles, the only thing we don't have is magnifying glasses. Although there is a set of reading glasses on the computer board over there if you need them. Chapter 20. In chapter 20, God lays out his rules for the game of life that we're all playing. The first one is recognizing one true God. And it's written, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the phrase, the Lord your God, is repeated 5 times in the verses 3 through 12. And it's done that way to remind us who is telling us the rules. It's not Moses who went somewhere and heard some good opinions from a friendly counselor. It is the Almighty God, he says. I am the Lord your God. Amen. 2 is worshiping only the Lord. He says, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, again, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous. An idol is a substitute for God. Anything that takes the place of God is an idol. And we have idols today that entice us. And they can be things like money, recognition, success, material possessions, knowledge. That can be an idol if that's all you're striving for. And even other people can be an idol. Because Jesus tells us you have to love Him more than you love your spouse. More than you love your spouse. Or you can't be a disciple of Christ. The third one is honoring God's name. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Our name, it stands for your character. It stands for your reputation. It stands for what you are and what you do, as well as what you don't do. If someone says a name to you, and you recognize that name, you recognize what they done. And you can say, I'll back that guy. He's a man of his word. Or you say, no, I want nothing to do with them. I can't trust him. The Lord, God, the greatest in all time and universe and space, his name is the greatest and it must be honored. That's what he's saying here. In fact, in the model prayer, what is the first petition after you recognize who you're praying to? It says, hallowed be thy name. Yes, hallowed is God's name. Number 4, honoring the Sabbath. It's verse 8 in chapter 20, and it says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Word Sabbath means rest. Its roots are in creation. Because after God created all things on the seventh day, it says he rested. Although there's no biblical evidence that God commanded the Gentile nations to observe the seventh day, from very, very early times, God's people did assemble on a day. Most of them in the New Testament records it as the first day of the week, and they honored Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. When I was growing up, department stores and things of that nature were never open on Sunday. There was such a thing as what was called blue laws, and you didn't open. You rested. 5. Honoring one's parents is the next one. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Jews were always taught to respect the age and to care for senior citizens. Good example for us to follow, seeing how some of us are getting up there. 6, honoring human life. You shall not murder. Not kill. You shall not murder. Life is a gift from God that starts at conception. Amen. And only God has the authority to take a life. Nobody else. The issue he's talking about here is premeditated murder. Not accidental death. They have provisions for that. Not times of war. Sometimes that's necessary. Self-defense is allowed in God's law. Number 7, which is verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. so serious was this that it was a capital crime. They stoned them to death. There is no record in the Bible of them ever actually doing that, but that was the punishment for adultery. It's robbery. You're robbing somebody else of their wife or husband. But in the end, those that commit adultery, they rob themselves, really. It starts in the heart with the desire for someone that you have no right to. That's where it starts. Number eight, respecting personal property. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Ephesians, I think it's 4:28, teaches us there's three ways that we can get wealth. We can work for it. That's what most of us do. You can have it given to you, a gift or an inheritance, or you can steal it. Well, God says stealing's wrong, so that only leaves you two options. The ninth one, speaking the truth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's pretty self-explanatory. I don't have to do anything about that one. Speak the truth, honor your promises, and that's the cement that holds this whole society together. Number 10, controlling desires. And it's verse 17 in Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The first and the last commandment deals with what's in the heart. The other eight deal with outward actions that begin in the heart. Covetous people break all of God's commandments in order to satisfy their desires. Because at the heart of sin is sin in the heart. To covet is to feed your inward desires for anything that God says is not yours to have. Jesus tells us that the second greatest commandment is what? Love your brother as you love yourself. And if we love our neighbor, I think it's neighbor, we won't covet what they have. We won't steal what they have. We won't lie about them. We won't do any of these things that God prohibits if we love our neighbor. We would want what's best for him. So I ask you, which one of these can we break and stay in the graces of God? None. Not one. James tells us, if you keep the whole law and stumble in only one, you've broken. You're guilty of all of them. So what we're being told here by God, sin is serious. If we don't think our sin is serious, let's see what God says about sin. We're going to move over to Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. We have a story in Numbers 25, verse 1 through 5. It says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel was joined to the Baal of Beor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. I'm going to pause at verse 3 there for a minute. God's anger was aroused against Israel, and he showed it, if you read further on, in a plague that attacked the nation. The people died by the thousands in this plague. What an enemy could not do to Israel, they did to themselves. That's the principle that works against God's people today. The mightiest attack of Satan against us can never do as much damage as our own sin and rebellion against God does. Satan's violence, he can have no lasting effect on a believer. But if he can lead us into sin, we destroy ourselves. Sin has very grave consequences. We see that in verse 4 and 5. Same. Chapter 25, Numbers 4 and 5. Look what God told Moses to do. He says, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal of Beor. God thought it was important that these offenders be judged openly. It was not a sin that they had to keep hidden. Open sin against God has to be dealt with openly. When sin such as this is tolerated or approved of in a culture, it's a sign of that culture's decline. He commanded the leaders to bring the offenders right out in the open and judge them. It showed that these leaders would not accept that type of sin. And even with this being done, God's plague still raged on. Hadn't stopped yet. It was still dying by the thousands. And so we come to verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Mennonite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And 9 says there were 24,000 that died. God takes sin seriously. It took one man to stand up for righteousness for God. And God pulled back his hand of judgment. When we do right, God sees it. Look at 10 as the story goes on. God is speaking to Moses here, and he says, Moses, I want you to tell this guy, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, he has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. And therefore, he says, also say, behold, I give to him the covenant of peace. But not just to Phinehas. Look at 13. It shall be to him and his descendants a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. One man with the zeal for God and righteousness saved the whole nation of Israel from destruction. We may think that our particular stand against the awesome tide of sin that's all around us will make no difference. I am only one person. How can that make a difference? But God can honor one person's zeal, and it can make a difference. It can make the whole difference. Do we have that zeal for what is right? Are we passionate about the things that God is passionate for? If so, we will be blessed. That's what God's word says. But look what happens when the reverse is true. Look what happens when one man is sinful and not zeal for God. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. They had just taken a city. The walls of Jericho fell down before them, and they took the city for the Lord. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Dabdai, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. See, the Lord had said, don't do this. He had said, don't take one item out of that city for yourself. None of the spoil is yours. It's all mine. Achan took it. He sinned with the sin of covetousness. And as a result, men in the congregation died. They went up to fight Ai, a small city. A city they could easily beat with 3,000 men or less. And they got whooped. And Joshua couldn't understand it. And he falls on his face before the Lord and he says, Lord, what's going on? The next verses are very important to us. I'm not going to read them all. I suggest you read them. But I will condense them a little bit. Joshua's on his face before the Lord, and the Lord says, get up. Why are you on your face? He says in verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have taken some of the accursed things. 12 says, they have become doomed to destruction. And here's a verse, this next phrase, neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. He's telling Joshua, I'm not going to be with you anymore, unless you take care of this. You, as the leader of the people, have to take care of this. And if you read the whole chapter, which I assume most all of you have, you know the ending. Achan admitted to his sin. And then all Israel took him and stoned him and his family. And then they took the bodies and all his stuff and burnt it before the Lord with fire. Now, God does not command us to go kill everyone that sins. there'd be nobody left on the earth. But he does instruct us on how to deal with sin when we're aware of it. We're moving over to the New Testament now. We'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Writing of Paul through inspiration of the Spirit. And Paul in chapter 5, verse 1 through 7 says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. And verse 4 says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit here, and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then he says to the church, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You see, the church at Corinth was not only a divided church, it was a disgraced church. They had sin in their assembly, and sad to say, just about everybody knew about it. And they did nothing. In fact, they were a little proud. No church is perfect. But just as parents must discipline their children in love, the churches have to discipline. Now, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen that are seeking out to catch criminals. It's actually a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters trying to restore an erring member of their family. Now, Paul presents some important considerations in this chapter. Is first, consider the church. What will sin do to the church? We're called to be saints, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It means holy living to the glory of God. Whatever we do, work, play, eat, do it to the glory of God. And if a Christian loves their church, they won't stand by and permit sin to weaken it and perhaps maybe just ruin its whole testimony. So how do you respond? Well, first you mourn over sin. And this word, mourn, when you look it up, it's a strong word. It's perhaps the deepest and the most painful kind of personal sorrow that's possible. It's a mourning that is used for the death of a loved one. But instead of mourning, the church at Corinth was puffed up. Paul says, you're boasting of the fact that your church is so open-minded that you allow this to happen. Whenever one of us, any brother or sister in the Church of Christ, sins, the rest of the church mourns. Paul says we ought to judge sin. We don't judge one another's motives. We don't judge one another's ministries. But we have to be honest about our conduct. Just like no parent enjoys disciplining their child, it's not something looked upon in Christ's church either. It's not welcomed. It's hard. But yet the scriptures say you must do it. God says do this. And surely we have to obey God. Personal feelings set aside. Paul describes in verse 4 and 5 an official church meeting that took place, in which the offender was dealt with according to divine instructions. Matthew 18, verse 15, 16, 17. Jesus is speaking here. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Paul was telling them, you can't sweep sin under the rug. You have to gather together and painfully, in this case, expel the offender. Look at the words that Paul uses. Strong words. He says, take away from among you, or deliver such a one unto Satan, or purge out, or put away, all under the authority of Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name. There will come a time when every one of us is going to be called to be a Phineas or to be a Samgar. How many know who Samgar is? One man who killed 3,000 with an ox goad, because that's all he had in defense of his nation. When each one of us stands alone, we're standing together. If we love God, we love what God loves. And we hate what God hates. Do not forget, in standing for truth, we are never alone. Jesus promises he will never leave us or forsake us. The writer of Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one will see God. I will quote the words from Peter as my ending quote in his first epistle, 1:15 and 16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, Peter says, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And that's not Peter, that's God. Be holy because God is holy. Let us pray. Lord, sometimes I do not know how to pray correctly. I stand here giving all that I have to you so that you would speak in this prayer and not me. Let the prayer be for the people, for us to emulate you and not anything in this world, that we are to put you first, that we try with all our being to be as blameless as you are. Now, I'm human. I will trip, I will fall, I will stumble. And I know your hand is there to grab me. I have brothers and sisters in Christ that will help me. And thank you for them, Lord, that you would just humble all our hearts enough that we would reach out to you. Because without you, we can do nothing. Look upon this little wonder chapel of yours, Lord, with mercy, and show us how to extend mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.